Good morning. My name's Thomas. I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here. And what I want to do today, if you've got your outline, you should have got an outline when you first came in, if you picked that up. We want to pick back up in a series that we've kind of been looking at intermittently over the last several months, really. And by way of introduction and segue into that, first of all, if you'll notice that at the top of your outline, it says that what we're talking about is the biblical meta-narrative. If you're not familiar with the word meta-narrative, it's just a big word that means a grand story or an overall transcendent story. Now, we're talking about the big story of the Bible, and as I was thinking of kind of how I could reconnect and reintroduce this concept, I know we at Riverwood are really cool and in touch with what's going on in the wider culture. I understand that we know what's going on with things. But for the few of you who may not know, this weekend in San Diego, California, is this thing called Comic-Con. Okay? And I see Kevin Lowry smiling. He's one of the like four people in this room who knows what I'm talking about. But let me explain what this thing is. Every year, there's this big convention, and it started off just in one city, and now they have them in multiple, usually large cities across the United States. And it started off really as a celebration of comic book culture, okay, those stories. And now it's become this really wide pop cultural phenomenon where people will gather. I think they're estimating almost 100,000 people are going to gather in San Diego this weekend for this convention. And it's just a celebration of the stories in our popular culture, TV shows, films, comics, all these things. This is this giant celebration of these things. And the reason I tell you about that is because people celebrate the stories that capture their hearts. People will evangelize for the stories that capture their hearts. I saw this firsthand a couple years ago when Molly and I flew into San Diego during this week of Comic-Con completely unintentionally. And we were in the airport and I kept seeing people dressed up like superheroes and things like that. And I thought I was in this like surreal alternate universe because I kept seeing these people dressed up this way and had no idea that this was going on. And I kind of figured it out eventually. Comic-Con is in town at this point. And I give you that example, and you know, it's really easy because what we can do is we can laugh at that and we can say, you know, somebody dresses up like Wolverine and walks through the airport. First of all, they wouldn't get through the metal detectors, I guess now, maybe if they're plastic, but we can laugh at that and say that those people are ridiculous and say that it's silly to have your heart captured by a game or by a story in a comic book or by a film or by a television show. But to do that is to completely disavow a significant part of what it means for us to be human. God designed us to find our place within a story, to love a story. And what happens, though, because of sin, is that our hearts go in all kinds of directions. We can't not seek some type of story. We're pursuing something. And by God's grace, He's given us His Word, where He has revealed to us the meta-narrative, the story, not just a story, the story in which our life, in which history, in which all these things are to find their place and ultimately their purpose. And so for us as believers, many of you can talk about books or films or things like that that you love. What I would ask you is, do you love the Word of God? Do you love God's story as much as you love that book, that game, that film? It's a tough question for us to ask ourselves, but it's one that the Bible confronts us with. And it's one that we're going to see today. The people, God's people in the Old Testament, what you're going to see is that they loved other stories more than they loved what God was doing. So we at our church spend a lot of time diving deep into certain passages of the Word, and that is right and good and necessary. But sometimes we have to step back and look at the big picture of the Bible and remind ourselves of what God has done, what He is doing, and what He will do, so that our hearts remain captivated by His story and that we don't get pulled off in all kinds of other directions. With that said, let me pray, and then we'll dive into what the Lord has for us today. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for revealing what you have done and allowing us to set our lives within the story of what you are doing. And Father, that we know what you will do because of your word. Thank you for the faithful ministry of your prophets. And as we study your word today, I pray that your spirit would enable our hearts to understand, and that you would teach us, Lord, and that you would capture our hearts. And that our desires and our loves would be oriented towards you and what you're doing. And thank you for your word today. Lord, thank you for us being able to be here as a church today and celebrate this time of worship freely and to study your word without fear. Thank you for that, Lord. That's a gift. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you've got your outline, take a look at this visual that I've got on there. I'm a visual person, so you're going to have to bear with me if you're not. I like to see things. What I want to do is a quick review of where we've been in this series, because I know some of you have not been here for all of this. And hopefully that'll kind of set the stage for where we're going today. What we've been studying are just the promises that God has made throughout Scripture. If you want to look at a thematic outline of the Bible, you can just look at the promises that God makes in the form of covenants, in the forms of covenants, and then ultimately you'll see as the story unfolds that God makes and keeps promises. That's what he does. And so what I want you to notice right here, if you'll start off on the left of your outline at the bottom, you can see where I've written the Noahic Covenant. Okay? The Noahic Covenant was a promise that God made to Noah, and there's a lot involved in it if you want to read more in Genesis 8 and 9 to see the fullness of it. But the basic premise is that God is going to allow humanity to endure so that his plans and purposes can be completed. That's just a very general, basic summary of the content of the Noahic Covenant. And that's why we consider it kind of a foundational covenant. All right? Everything else is built on top of that. Then, as the scriptural narrative moves forward, and as you get to Genesis 12, and then the fullness of this is found in Genesis 15, you get what's known as the Abrahamic Covenant, where God makes promises to Abraham. And you can break down the content of those promises really into two categories, the national promises and the universal promises. Okay, the universal promises ultimately deal with how the nations or how people will relate to Abraham and eventually his descendants, the nation of Israel, whether they will be a blessing or a curse to Abraham or to his people. But then there's this other promise that ultimately all nations of the world are going to be blessed through Abraham. And we'll spend some time next week talking about that in a little more detail. What we want to focus on this week are some of these national promises. Promises given specifically to Abraham and his descendants. And you can break these into three categories. If you'll start at the bottom of those three, the first kind of general promise that was given to Abraham was that God was going to make Abraham into a people. Okay? A people. This sees its fulfillment in Exodus 19. When after God has rescued Israel, they've gone from this one man over the course of a few hundred years into this nation that God delivers from Egypt. And God makes these promises through a man named Moses. And this is known as the Mosaic Covenant. So this is your third box on there. Okay, the Mosaic Covenant. Underneath that, in parentheses, I just want you to write the word conditional. Okay, this was a conditional covenant. God said, you're going to be my people, I'm going to be your God, and I will bless you and I will plant you in the land I promised to your descendant Abraham if you follow me, if you follow my ways, if you keep my commands. It was a conditional promise. Very soon after that, they fail to do that. They worship these idols, or an idol made in the form of a golden calf. But the Lord goes on, and after a generation wanders in the wilderness for 40 years because of their unfaithfulness, the Lord, through Moses, again, makes another covenant promise. This is the second box there, the one there in the middle. And it's the promise that we call the land covenant. And this goes back to the original promise made to Abraham that God would give him a land. In fact, God takes Abraham and he walks him around and he shows him, I'm going to give you and your descendants all of this land. The promise that God makes to his people through the land covenant was that despite their unfaithfulness, one day he would gather them and plant them in that land. Now, eventually time progresses, the people become a nation, they demand a king, and eventually they get a king named David. He's the second king of the Jewish kingdom, and he's a faithful man. And God makes a promise to David. This is known as the Davidic covenant. The content of the Davidic covenant is basically, or in its most summarized form, that one day a ruler would come who would be a descendant of David who would sit on his throne forever and rule over the kingdom and this people forever. It's this beautiful picture of what God will do. It's also an unconditional covenant. You can write that under those two top boxes. Unconditional, both of these were. They were dependent on the Lord's action. They were not conditioned on the faithfulness or lack of faithfulness of the people. Now, with all that in mind, this is where we're going to pick up. Okay? We're going to pick up with David dying. God's made this covenant promise to him. And his son Solomon comes to power. So if you take a look at where it says the Jewish monarchy there on your outline. If you remember, the Lord had been the leader of the people. He had led them out of Egypt. But at a certain point, they demanded a king. What God had done is He had given them their own cultural identity as a nation from among all the nations. They were to be different and separate. And what they come to Him and demand from the top down is that we actually want to be like those other nations. Give us a king. And this grieved his prophet Samuel, but the Lord said, go ahead and do it. And what's really interesting, if you go and look at Deuteronomy 17, the Lord had anticipated this. Okay, you don't have to turn there now, I'll just tell you about it. The Lord had anticipated that they would do this, and what he had done in Deuteronomy 17 is he had laid out guidelines for the way the king of Israel was to act before the people even asked for a king. Okay, just another demonstration of God's sovereignty. And what he did is he laid out this list of things. And what's interesting is if you read about Solomon, what you see is that Solomon unintentionally did all of these things that the Lord said not to do. Take a look at this. I put the foolishness of Solomon on here because usually when you think of Solomon, you associate him with wisdom. And he was. He was a very intelligent man. In many ways, he had a lot of wisdom. The book of Proverbs is filled with the wisdom of Solomon. But what Solomon illustrates is that you can be intelligent, you can even be wise, but apart from obedience to what God has revealed as right and good, you will ultimately be a fool. And the book of Ecclesiastes bears that out in strong, strong, clear words. You see Solomon as an old man brokenly just admitting and confessing his folly and foolishness. What you see here, look at these things that Solomon did. And let me just say, on a certain level, these things in general are not necessarily sinful, except that the Lord had revealed for the king of Israel not to do them. Look at this. First thing Solomon did is he acquired great numbers of horses, many of them from Egypt. Now, that was a specific thing in Deuteronomy 17 that the king of Israel was not to do. Look at this. The second thing is wasn't necessarily condemned in Deuteronomy 17. I just think it's indicative of Solomon's heart. He took twice as long to build his own palace as he did to build the Lord's temple. And that wasn't specifically mentioned in Deuteronomy 17. I just think it's kind of indicative of where Solomon's heart was. Third thing, Solomon became obscenely wealthy. Okay, and I'm not going and reading these passages because you're big boys and big girls and you can go and do that. I would suggest that you go and take a look at these at some point and just see all of this. He became obscenely wealthy. In fact, I did the math on there. It mentions that a certain amount of gold he acquired in 1 year. And I did the math on it and it came out to, in the current price of gold, like $1.1 billion in a year worth of gold. Okay? That was the weight of the gold that he got. Now, that's an obscene amount of money now. That is a ludicrous amount of money then. Okay? That's get whatever you want, whenever you want money. For as long as you want type money. Okay? So, you see this. He becomes incredibly wealthy. And the Lord had commanded the kings of Israel not to do this. They were, of course, going to be wealthy. But they were not to become this wealthy. And then finally, Solomon was a polygamist and an adulterer whose fondness for foreign women turned his heart away from the Lord. And if you turn and look at that passage in 1 Kings, you come to the passage that, in my experience, is known almost by heart by every teenage boy that I've ever taught a Bible class to, that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 girlfriends. Okay, they can quote it verbatim. And when they get that little gleam in their eye, and they're like, that's terrible. And then they kind of glaze over and like glance off into the middle distance. I try to get their attention back and tell them, go read Ecclesiastes and see how that worked out for you. Okay, and it kind of brings them back down to reality. Okay. Now, all of this is just kind of a summation of Solomon. And sadly, what happens, because these wives turn his heart away from the Lord raised up an adversary for him. And he did it through a prophet. A prophet came to a man named Jeroboam and said, I'm about to tear the kingdom out of the hands of David's house. And he takes this garment and he tears it into 12 pieces representing the 12 tribes. And he says to Jeroboam, I'm going to give you 10 of them. This man Jeroboam says, well, okay, that sounds like a decent plan. Solomon then dies and his son Rehoboam comes to power. His son Rehoboam was a fool. Solomon had worked the people hard. He had taxed them heavily. And when Rehoboam came to power, the older men and officials came to Rehoboam and said, please ease the burden of taxation. Please ease the physical labor burden on the people. And Rehoboam takes counsel from the old men and they say, do it. Do what he says. And then he also takes counsel from his bros, okay, his buddies that he went to college with, that he was in the frat with. And he asks them, what do they think? And they're like, work them harder. And he thinks about it for a second. He's like, yeah, I'm going to go with my boys. Okay? And he says, you think my father worked you hard? I'm going to work you much harder than that. And what this does is it incites a rebellion. And Jeroboam leads this rebellion. And this kingdom that God had established was split in two. Now, we can read that and we can just kind of gloss over it. We can say, oh man, that's really sad that the kingdom split in two. Think about the story of what all has happened. This nation has come out of nowhere. God has delivered them from within this very powerful nation, one of the most powerful nations on the earth at this time. God delivers them. He takes them into a land that's full of hostile people who have established fortified cities, and he uses this group of wanderers, really, to conquer these cities and establish a kingdom. And then all of a sudden that kingdom is now split in two. Don't let our situation and our historical situation here mess with our mind as we read this. Don't just read this as information like just matter-of-fact information. Okay? For these people, this would be the equivalent of the United States breaking into two countries. Think about what you've been taught in school. Think about our American mythos that we're this great nation and that we're established on these founding principles and all these things. And now imagine our country ripping in half like it did in the 1860s. Imagine that happening now. Imagine just how stunned you would be. How you would sit in disbelief of how did we even get to this place. And we may not be completely divided literally into two countries, but if you watch TV, you can kind of feel that now, that at least socially and all these other things, there's this divide in America that hasn't been here for a really long time. As troubled as that makes some of you, apply that to these people here, that their kingdom literally splits in two. The devastation that would have been in their minds, the hurt in their hearts, from what God had done, that now this is broken in two. This is a serious thing that happens. And so it seemed probably to many of them that these promises that God had made, because God had promised a nation and a kingdom and all these things, and now it's split in two. Imagine kind of the, I guess, existential crisis that you would have in this. Was God wrong? Had he lied? What's going on here? All these things have been going through their minds. And so what happens is these kingdoms split, but God is not silent. The kingdom splits in two. The people, I'm sure many of them are concerned, but God is not silent. And what he does is he raises up prophets that he's going to send to his people. Take a look at your second page there, okay? Solomon's idolatry and worship of other gods filters down, okay? And it's not like the nation was pure and only worshiping the Lord before Solomon. But you can see it kind of trickle down with Solomon. And idolatry becomes rampant, especially in the northern kingdom. Jeroboam, the guy who becomes the king of the northern kingdom, the first king, out of fear that people will leave him when they go down to Jerusalem to worship, he institutes this whole false worship system in Israel. That's kind of a counterfeit of what God had designed. And so the entire nation of Israel falls into idolatrous worship, supposedly seeking God, just not seeking Him the way He has said that He is to be worshipped. So all this happens, and both Israel and Judah fall into sin and idolatry. And God sends to them these men who are going to speak His word. And if you've ever read through the prophets, it's this weird mix of joy and sorrow and what? You're kind of confused by some of the things the Lord has these guys do. It's really interesting as you go through. What you see with being a prophet is that it wasn't something that you set out looking to do. You see some things in when you read through the prophets about certain prophets who things are going pretty well for. And they tend to almost always be the false prophets. God's prophets, if He called a man to be a prophet, He was calling a man to a very difficult life. He was calling him to bring an unpopular message to the leadership. So from the top down, this guy was unpopular. And He was also calling this man to go and preach to the people that they needed to stop doing what they were doing and return to the Lord. So he wasn't going to be popular on a peer level either. He was calling a man to a life of really a very solitary, lonely life. And you can ask the question, and I've asked the question, why in the world did these guys do this when the Lord called them? And if you look at the words of Jeremiah, Jeremiah describes really the call of a prophet as a burden more than anything. And you see what he says here. I love his words. I love his honesty. The prophets, it's some of the most honest reading that you do in the Scriptures. Not that any other part of Scripture is dishonest. But there's this idea that the Bible is this sterile religious book. I don't know where this idea comes from. It certainly can't come from people who have actually read the Bible. Because when you read the words of these prophets, what you see is raw emotion. And you see difficulty and hurt. And you see sometimes joy and you see hope for the future. Look at these words from Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah speaking to God, by the way, after he's proclaimed God's message and the people have turned on him. Hear these words from the prophet. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. Now look at this. Can you imagine proclaiming this and being mocked and derided over and over again publicly? This is what Jeremiah says. It says, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more his name, that's the Lord, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot. What he's saying is that the burden of a prophet was to go and proclaim the word of the Lord at the expense of everything. And it was such a burden that despite the circumstances, despite the result of what he would say and the people's actions, he had to do it. That's the burden of an Old Testament prophet. Now, keep that in mind. It's going to make an understanding of why these guys go and do these things and why they go into the situations that they go into. That burden explains this. You see their motivation in their heart. Let's talk about the Northern Kingdom. Now, I can by no means take one Sunday and go through all these prophets. Okay, there's a whole bunch of prophets. We're just going to hit a few of them. Okay, and we're just going to hit basically summary, very cursory examples of their prophecy and what they're doing. The first prophet you see in the Northern Kingdom, and there's some prophets that write Scripture, and there's some that don't. Okay, there were some that just went and taught and proclaimed, guys like Elijah and Elisha. And then there were others who wrote. Okay, we're going to talk about the writing prophets, is what we're looking here. Some of the writing prophets. The first writing prophet to the Northern Kingdom was Jonah. Okay, if you were here with us back in October and November this past year, we had the joy of looking at Jonah and talking a little bit about him. And if you recall, Jonah is actually one of the few prophets that God actually sends who has some good news. Okay, you can write that in on your outline. Okay, Jonah was one of the only prophets whose message was good news for the kingdom. And given that he's one of the first writing prophets, it's almost like he kind of gets the good news, and maybe some of the other guys thought they were going to get some good news too, and then you see what the Lord has them say, and you can just picture them thinking, I've really got to go say that. And the Lord's like, yeah, you really got to go say that. All right, I'll go do it. Jonah gets some good news. Okay, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, and it's in 2 Kings 14. Again, I'll not read it. I'll just tell you about it. He says, look, the enemies of Israel had really conquered in certain portions of their borders. They had decreased the size of the kingdom of Israel. And according to the word of the Lord through Jonah, Israel was to go and attack, and they were going to retake a lot of that land that they had lost. So Jonah comes, he preaches this, the government listens to him, and they go and do it. And it's successful, and they expand their borders. And this action was a very important thing because it allowed them to reconquer certain trade routes as well as gaining access to certain ports. And this brought more wealth into the kingdom. Okay, Israel was really the more wealthy of the two kingdoms. And so Jonah goes and does that. And then if you know the story of Jonah, his career doesn't end there because the Lord calls him to go and do ministry in the city of Nineveh. Okay, Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, which was a great empire that was growing north of the kingdom of Israel. And the Assyrians were terrible people, and Jonah did not want to go there. He did not want them to repent of their sin. He wanted the Lord to destroy Nineveh. But you know the story of Jonah. Through various circumstances, the Lord gets Jonah to Nineveh. Jonah goes and preaches the worst sermon in history. He basically shows up and says, you're all going to die. The Lord's really mad. And then he just goes and sits on a hill to watch the fireworks. And what the people do is they all repent of their sin, and Nineveh is forgiven and delivered. And Jonah throws a kind of a temper tantrum. He throws like an adult man fit, like up on a hill looking down on the city. And what's very interesting about this is it's the success of Jonah's ministry that made possible God's eventual use of Assyria as his sovereign instrument of judgment against Israel. So this prophet who brought good news to the kingdom of Israel is going to be the ultimate means by which God judges them. Now, after Jonah, you get a man named Amos. And I was able to share a few weeks ago from the book of Amos. That's really meant a lot to me in the last few weeks. Jonah's prophecy meant that Israel became very wealthy. And they misused their wealth. They were unrighteous, wealthy people. And so to this wealthy kingdom full of rich people who abuse the poor, God raises up this little man who's from outside of Jerusalem, a little hick town outside of Jerusalem. He spends his days tending sheep and working in a field tending sycamore fig trees. He raises up a man named Amos. If you've got your Bibles, I want you to turn to Amos. This is where we're going to begin. And I just need you to bear with me. We're going to be all over the shop today. Okay, so you need your own sword drill alert right now. Okay, we're going to be flipping back and forth between Amos, Hosea, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. Okay, and we're going to look at a lot of passages in this. I'm going to let the Word of God speak for itself. What I want you to see are God's indictments on the people through the prophets, as well as some of the things that He promises them. So let's start off and look at Amos chapter 2. We'll talk about the sins of the people. Now again, bear in mind, Amos is going to these wealthy people, very, very wealthy people, and he's a very poor shepherd, probably uneducated in many ways, at least compared to people who would have had access to great wealth. This is what Amos says, Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go to the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. And they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. You've got this society that is just out of control in terms of its behavior, in terms of its understanding of how you worship God, in terms of how you view other people. This is what you see here. And God sends this prophet Amos to call these people out on this. And you'll see What's going to be the result of this is judgment. Look over at chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherds rescue from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. What you see here is that what God is saying is that He's going to destroy them, but He's not going to completely and utterly destroy them. There's going to be a remnant that's going to be left. Just like an animal or a lion tears apart its prey and leaves pieces of it, that's what's going to happen to Israel here. Now look at this. Even despite this, the Lord calls for them to turn to Him. Look at chapter 5, verse 5, or verses 4 and 5. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not enter Gilgal. Those were the two places where they were worshiping these false idols. Cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. The Lord's doing is He's imploring them to stop worshiping these false gods and turn and worship Him. So even in the midst of proclaiming judgment, He's calling to them. He's calling for them to turn and worship Him. Now, skip down to the last bullet point. The people had broken the Mosaic Covenant. That's the result of all this. This all comes back to the agreement that the people made with God in Exodus 19, the Mosaic Covenant, where God said, will you be my people? And they said, sure, of course we'll be your people. All of this is the continued breaking of this covenant. And this is pictured very clearly in Amos chapter 9. Flip over to chapter 9. If you recall, one of the curses of the Mosaic Covenant, this was a conditional covenant, was that if you do not follow me, I will scatter you from the land. That would be the result. If you follow me, I will keep you in the land. I'll bless you. If you don't, I will judge you and I will scatter you among the nations. Look at what Amos says here, chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebbles shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. What the Lord was saying here through Amos is that judgment was coming. And people are either, there's a small remnant that's going to be captured and scattered. The rest are going to be killed. They're going to be judged. This is the reality of this. It was a serious thing that this prophet was bringing. And you can see from there just the implied reaction to this uneducated shepherd. People say, this isn't going to happen. In fact, in the narrative portion of Amos, there's a priest that comes to Amos and says, be gone, you seer. Make your bread elsewhere. Earn your bread elsewhere. The reaction of the people was arrogance. It was not humility and repentance. Now, towards the end of Amos' career, the Lord raised up another prophet, a prophet named Hosea. Flip back to Hosea. If you flip back, there's the book Joel, and then you'll get to Hosea. Go to Hosea chapter 1, a book that's familiar to many of us. The Lord raised up, likely from among the priests, a man named Hosea. If you've never read Hosea, it's the most gut-wrenching book that I can imagine. It deals with a subject that is just rends your heart. What the Lord does is He comes to Hosea. Let's just look at what it says. Look at verse 2 of Hosea chapter 1. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go and take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. Your translation may say prostitution. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. This is the first thing we know of that the Lord reveals to this man, Hosea. What a loaded verse when you see what the Lord is asking this man to do. Look at verse 3 though. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. He obeys the word of the Lord. He goes out. He finds a certain type of woman to marry. He marries her. And he has a child with her. They've started a family. And the Lord said to him, verse 4, call his name Jezreel. For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, what's important to note here, you're going to see three children born and their names each mean something. The reason why the child's name is Jezreel, it's a term that means the Lord sows. Okay? And what he's implying here is that the Lord is going to sow judgment on the house of Israel. So he marries this woman and he's going to have these kids, and his life is going to be a picture, illustration of something that the Lord wants to say. And if you read this wrong, what you will come to the conclusion of is that God is a horrendously mean person, because sometimes what he calls people to is difficulty. That is a foolish, pagan idea. That if the Lord calls someone to difficulty, that God is evil or God is wrong. There are these ideas in our culture that because God may call someone to something difficult, or God may allow circumstances that seem unfair, that He is unfair, that He is unjust, that He Himself is the one who is evil. That is a foolish, pagan idea. Paganism is the idea that you do stuff to get stuff from gods to improve the quality of your life. That is not what the Bible teaches. What we're going to see in the life of Hosea is incredibly difficult. It is painful. It hurts. But you have to trust and see what is coming. Do you see that that's why the story that you believe is vital? If you believe this false, silly idea that your life is about what's great for you now and avoiding hurt, pain, and suffering, you're going to live your life in fear and misery. What God calls Hosea to is horrible in many ways. But you have to understand the full picture of the story. Look at what he does here. Look what happens after this. She bears Hosea this son. Look at verse 6. She conceived again and bore a daughter. That's an intentional phrase. She conceived again. It doesn't say she bore to Hosea another child. It says she conceived again. She's pregnant. Look at this. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by the bow or the sword or by the war or by war or by horses or horsemen. This term, no mercy, what it means is it's a term that's connected with deserving of inheritance. And at this time, if a child was born illegitimately, they had no inheritance. And what the Lord is saying by having Hosea name this child this, first of all, the reality on the ground is that this is not Hosea's child. His wife is having a baby that is not his child. And the name of the child is No Mercy. And the picture is that the people of Israel, who were supposed to be God's child, no longer have an inheritance. They've forsaken their inheritance. Look at the third child. Verse 8. When she had weaned No Mercy, this is not too long after this, those of you who've had kids. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. Again, intentional language. She conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name, not my people. A better way to translate that is not mine. Hosea knows this is not his child. The Lord says, name this child not mine, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Do you feel the hurt of this? Just the human side of this story in Hosea's life? Can you imagine how he would have thought about God? That God would call him to do this? I want to submit to you that he really did feel this. He wasn't some holier-than-thou religious prophet person that we have this vision of where he's just doing what the Lord says. Oh, well, that's really tough. No, this man felt every bit of this. Some of you have experienced, maybe not exactly this, but you've been betrayed. And you know what that empty gut, physical feeling is. Hosea felt this. And yet, he trusts the Lord and he goes through it. And he gives some very stinging prophecies. Flip over to your third page. Get chapter 3. Excuse me, not chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 13. This is what the Lord says through Hosea to the people. He says, I will punish her. That's the house of Israel, for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with their ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing of adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. See, this is the result of their unfaithfulness in breaking the Mosaic Covenant. It wasn't just some legal agreement they broke with God. There were very tangible, sinful results to their breaking of this covenant. As a result, flip over to chapter 9. Rejoice not, O Israel. This is verse 1. Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on the threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord. You see that? The promise that he made. If you forsake me, you will be removed from the land. He wasn't kidding. He wasn't playing. This is the message of Hosea. What you see here, looking at your outline, the refusal of the people to listen to God's word through the preaching and writings of the prophets led ultimately to what's known as the Assyrian captivity. The Assyrian captivity. The Lord did raise up the Assyrians. They came three times into Israel. The first time they conquered many of the smaller cities and took captives, but the capital city of Samaria held out. And so you can almost picture the people thinking, well, yeah, some of the land came out, but we're safe. And in 722 BC, the Assyrians returned, and they destroyed Samaria. And there's a relief on a wall in a ruined palace in a town about 4 miles north of what's now Mosul, Iraq. And on the relief in cuneiform, it says, and we, basically, I'm summarizing, it says, and we destroyed Samaria and took captive. It gives a specific number. It's like 27,132 people. That's not the exact number, but it's roughly 27,000 captives. The Assyrians themselves record that. The Lord was not kidding, and he did bring his judgment, and Israel was no more. The kingdom of Israel was destroyed. Now, you can imagine the people in Judah, the southern kingdom, seeing all this or hearing about all these things. And they did. In fact, they faced the same existential threat from the Assyrians that the people of Israel did. So, let's talk about the southern kingdom of Judah. Let's talk about a man named Isaiah. Flip your Bibles to Isaiah. And I'm just going to go ahead and flip to chapter 42 of Isaiah. I just want to tell you about these first portions of Isaiah. I would commend to your reading, really, really chapters 37, 38, and 39. Okay? Chapters 37, 38, and 39, when you get a chance. Isaiah's prophecies throughout, when you read the first part of Isaiah, they deal with the threat of Assyria. Just like the prophets in Israel were warning about the threat of Assyria and that the Assyrians were going to be used to judge the people, Isaiah does the same thing. And this culminates in the reign of a specific king. Okay? Culminates in the reign of a specific king who's going to turn to the Lord. Okay? He's going to turn to the Lord. And so turn to chapter 37. I'm sorry, I know I had you go to 42. I apologize. All right, the king's name was Hezekiah. And Isaiah comes to him, and the threat for the Assyrians actually invaded Judah. And Isaiah basically was saying, look, this is what I've been saying. The king, rather than arrogantly denying what the prophet said, the king turns to the Lord, and you can actually read his prayer. Okay, you can read his prayer in Isaiah 37, verses 14 through 20. I'm not going to do it right now. I just want to point you to it. He turns to the Lord, and what the Lord does is the Lord delivers Judah. And if you remember what the Lord said to Hosea, he said, I'm not going to deliver Israel, but I will deliver Judah, but it will not be through the power of horses or weapons of war. What the Lord did is he went through and the Lord slaughtered the Assyrian army. And so the Assyrians were forced to retreat. You can read that story in 2 Kings. You can also read kind of a summary of it here. I just want you to know that that happened. If you flip over to chapter 38, though, of Isaiah, what happens is King Hezekiah, after this deliverance, he gets really sick. And basically, the word of the Lord comes to him from Isaiah that says, look, you're toast, chief. You're going to die. I'm really sorry. Tell Jesus, hey, okay? He says, you're going to die. Hezekiah then pleads for his life. The Lord grants him kind of an extension of his life. And when he gets better, the king of Babylon hears about it and is like, well, I'm glad he's better. Let's send some folks over to tell him, hope he feels better. They didn't have Hallmark back then, so you had to actually send a person to go tell him, get well. So they send these envoys in, and Hezekiah is feeling great about life. New lease on life, he's loving things. He's like, come on in, check out my treasure, look at all the stuff I have. And the guys from Babylon are just taking notes, maybe they got their camera out and they're taking sly pictures of stuff. Okay, and they go back to Babylon and they tell the king of Babylon, you got to see all this stuff that the king of Judah has. We really should go over there and get that stuff. And so Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and he says, you're kind of a fool. You really, really, really shouldn't have done that. Look at chapter 39. Look at verse 5 of chapter 39. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all of which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good, for he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. What a short-sighted fool. It just shows us we can go from extremes, can't we? Where things are going really, really well, where we trust the Lord, and then when we do something absolutely and utterly foolish. It's what you see in Hezekiah. Flip over to chapter 42. Just give you a summary because we're getting a little short on time. If you look at verse 18 through the end of the chapter, the message that Isaiah gives to the people of Judah is that despite the fact that he's delivered them, they're blind and they're deaf. They refuse to hear correction. They refuse to turn from their idolatrous worship. They're fools. They've seen what the Lord did to Israel and they will not turn and repent. So after Isaiah, or actually kind of somewhat maybe 80 years or so after Isaiah, the Lord raises up another prophet named Jeremiah. Flip over to Jeremiah. It's your next book over. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah, love this guy. Okay? The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, and he's a young man. The Lord says, I've got some stuff for you to do. And Jeremiah says, I'm kind of young. And the implication is that he still lives with his parents. Okay? So the Lord, word of the Lord comes to this guy. He's probably a teenager. Okay? Maybe 16, 17, maybe at the most in his early 20s. And he says, I'm young. And the Lord says, trust me. I have things for you. And he commissions Jeremiah to ministry. And Jeremiah is going to be the prophet that foretells, that warns the people of Judah to repent, but ultimately foretells their own doom and destruction. And you can see these different things that Jeremiah is going to call them to do. The passage I want you to really key in on, though, look at chapter 11. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 11. First couple of verses. If you write in your Bible and you want to just draw a line from verse 1 down through verse 8, it's the summation of God telling them that the reason this is happening is because you broke the Mosaic Covenant. He says, I promised you blessings if you follow me, and I promised you curses if you abandoned me and denied me. And you've abandoned me and denied me. Look at verse 3. He recounts to them their own words. That's the worst thing to ever hear, isn't it? When somebody catches you in something, is exactly what you said. He says, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. He said that over and over again when he first made that covenant. Hear these words. Teach them to your children. And they did not listen and obey. Look at verse 8. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Now, it's not going to be the Assyrians this time. It's the Babylonians. Okay, and we won't go look at that passage in Jeremiah 21. You can look at it. But basically, Jeremiah warns, look, the Babylonians are coming. And he starts telling the people, when they come through the first time, you better go with them. Just surrender to them and go back to Babylon as captives. And there was a remnant of people who did that, among them Daniel. Okay, you read the story of Daniel. His family went with the Babylonians and was taken captive back to Babylon. The ones who did not obey the word of the Lord stayed in Jerusalem thinking that they would be safe, or thinking that the Egyptians would be able to protect them. What the Babylonians did is they returned in 587 BC and they destroyed Jerusalem. And they slaughtered the inhabitants and they sold many of them into slavery and they took others captive. Those people did not obey the word of the Lord. And this poor guy, Jeremiah, ends up being sent all over the place, dying probably in Egypt, pursuing people who had fled and had gone against the word of the Lord. Now, I ask you, if following God means everything goes well, and if God's character of being good means that everything has to go well, and He has to be really nice to people, and He has to always do things right for people in their lifetime, what does that say about a man like Jeremiah? Nothing goes right for Jeremiah. That's why he writes the book of Lamentations. It's like one big sad poem about how bad his life is and he wishes he was never born. Okay? But what if God has a bigger plan that transcends even our lifetimes? What if that's the most important thing? What if right now is not the most important thing? It doesn't mean it's not important. It just means it's not the most important thing. Look at what these prophets also said. Okay, flip over your last page. If we just stopped here and talked about these things, this is super depressing. Okay, I get it. I'm not trying to be Debbie Downer today, right? But this is what the Lord had them say. Now, if that was it, I think these prophets would have a right to feel aggrieved. I think we would be right to call into question God's character. But that's not it. What I want to quickly do is go through these prophets and mention some passages to you and tell you that in the midst of those difficult life circumstances for these prophets, God was giving them a glimpse and a picture of His bigger plan and purpose. And that's what allowed them to go through their individual difficulties in their lives, because they understood God's plan and purpose. They understood where all this was heading. Flip back to Isaiah chapter 9. We're just going to quickly go through these. And if you want to just mark these in your Bible, these are great. I can't read all of them because we just don't have time, but I want to mention a few things about each one. These first couple ones are Christmas verses. Okay? That's what this is about. As their kingdom was being torn apart and collapsing, through these prophets, God gave pictures of a better king and a better kingdom. The king that had been promised and the kingdom that he had promised. Look at these verses. Isaiah 9, start at verse 6. For us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. Amen. That is what Isaiah, in the midst of all these things he's saying, he sees this. This is what's coming. This coming king was not going to just be a man. This coming king was going to be called God. Names for God were going to be used of him. Now that must have been tremendously confusing for Isaiah. This is going to be a king, but he's also going to be God. He's literally going to rule and reign. How do I put all this together? But this is what his hope was in. Flip over to Isaiah 11. He's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 4. I'll just mention a few things. There shall come forth from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his root shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Skip down to verse 4, the second part of verse 4. It says, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. This is what this king that's coming is going to be like. He's not going to be a fool like the men that have been kings over the kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdoms. This kingdom was going to be righteous and faithful, and he's going to be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Look at Isaiah 42. Flip forward to 42. I'm telling you, we're all over the place here. You just love it. Go with me and love it. Isaiah 42, verses 6 through 9. This is what's amazing. He's going to be a light to the nations, not just Israel. This king that was coming to Israel was going to be a light to other nations as well. This is God speaking to this king and about this king that's coming. He says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. This is what we know now. This is God the Father speaking to Jesus. He says, I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, so on and so forth. You see there. He's a light to the nations, not just the people of Israel. Flip to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, start at verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. This is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. He's going to fulfill the land covenant. This king is going to be the one that gathers the people and plants them in the land. Now, let me just flip to these next ones and just read them to you, okay? Because just like through Jeremiah and Isaiah, he's going to speak through Amos as well. Amos isn't all doom and gloom. Amos chapter 9, the very last few verses in Amos, starting at verse 11. Listen, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord. And then it goes on, and it basically says that what he's going to do is he's going to plant them in the land, and they're going to experience the fullness of the prosperity that God had promised to them. He's going to fulfill and keep the land covenant. Now, let's finish in Hosea. I do want you to turn here. Turn to Hosea chapter 1. Get back into that mindset of Hosea, that hurt, that betrayal, and of what the Lord has named those kids. The Lord will sow judgment. No mercy, or not worthy of inheritance. Not mine. Think about the names of those three kids that Hosea named his kids, and that the Lord was using as a picture for his people. Look at what he says. The end of chapter 1, starting at verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," that's one of the names of the kids, it shall be said to them, "Children of the living God." And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, that's a king, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. That's one of the names. Great shall be the day that the Lord sows, not judgment, but blessing. Now flip over to chapter 2. There's a great summation of in verses 16 through 20. I'm not going to read it all. Just look at the very last phrase of verse 20. "And you shall know the Lord." Verse 16 it says, "And in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband." This is the picture of a faithless person who's returned. Now look at this. I'm going to read 21 through 3:5, and then we'll close. Verse 21 of chapter 2. "In that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer in the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall all answer Jezreel. And I will sow for myself. I will sow her for myself in the land." Rather than judgment coming upon the land, the people are going to be planted in the land. Jezreel has been redeemed. The name of that child has been redeemed. Look at this. "And I will have mercy on no mercy." The child who was undeserving of an inheritance will have an inheritance. "And I will say to not my people, you are my people." The illegitimate son becomes the son. "And he shall say, you are my God." Now look at what Hosea does. Chapter 3, verse 1. "And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisin." Don't worry if you like raisin cakes. That had to do with pagan worship. "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lektheth of wheat of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So I will also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord your God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." Look at that picture of what the Lord does in Hosea's life. How the Lord has Hosea land in the plane here in real life. Love these children that are not his children. Love a wife that is undeserving. The big picture of what God is doing. That the Lord understood, or that Hosea understood, that this is what God was going to do. And if that's what God's going to do, I can do that now. Do you see how real this is? How deeply impactful a story can be, the fullness of what God really is doing, how it can impact your life and be so incredibly practical, not in a silly self-help way, but in this deep way that is almost inexpressible. It can't be summarized in 2 points or 3 points or a book with the face of somebody smiling on the front of it, telling you everything's going to be okay. This is real. This is the real world. This is reality. And what I would call you to think about here as you look at this final illustration, all these promises that God made, the prophets were talking about all these things, and the prophets were pointing at this king and this kingdom that was coming. But if you'll notice, we haven't seen anything yet about how sin is going to be fully dealt with. There's a picture in the Mosaic Covenant of how sin is covered, but we haven't seen exactly how that's going to be done. Something else has to happen. There's this kingdom that's there that is going to happen. But what about all this sin in the midst, in the middle of all this, in the middle of history? What's going to happen? And so there's this longing for the kingdom, but also this anticipation of how God is going to deal with sin. And that's why this is a captivating and enthralling story. Not like a Mother Goose fairy tale story, but something that moves and breathes and is alive and captures hearts today, just like it did for Hosea thousands of years ago. Can I just ask us to consider, what are the stories again that capture my heart? Is this one of them? Is God's Word, is what He's doing, does that capture my heart? I love movies. I love watching some TV shows. I like reading books. This is what needs to capture my heart and my imagination, because it will then affect how I live. The stories you love will affect how you live. Let us be captivated by God's story, that He pursues those who are unworthy, as we see in the life of Hosea. Isn't that a blessing? We are all like Gomer in terms of our worship. We seek after other things, and yet God pursues us just as Hosea did her, that He might reconcile us to Himself, not because of anything we've done. If you notice that with Hosea, Hosea has to go and buy her. I would imagine that he probably made appeals to her to just come back to him. He's got to give of his own wealth and his own possessions to buy back an unfaithful woman who has had children with other men. What an amazing picture of God's love for us. That's who we get to worship. The King and His kingdom that are coming, Riverwood, that's Jesus. That's the head of our church. That's the one who saves us, and we're going to see next week in the prophets, especially in Isaiah, the picture of how Jesus is going to come and how He's going to save us, how He is going to give of Himself to purchase us back the way Hosea did. We get to worship Him. Let's worship Him now. Let me close in prayer, and then I'll invite the music team up for one last song. Let me pray. Father, thank You that You pursue us. We are so undeserving of that. Thank You for Your love for us. Thank You for Your Word that conveys just truth, deep truth, Lord, of how we can come to know You, but Lord, how You've worked in the lives of others in the past. Thank You for the testimony of the lives of these prophets. Thank You, Lord, that they saw what was ahead, and You gave them some understanding, as it says in 1 Peter, that what they were revealing was going to be ultimately for us. Thank You, Lord, that they're with You. Lord, capture our hearts with Your story. Thank You, Jesus, that You forgive our sin. Father, thank You for planning that. Thank You, Jesus, for sending the Holy Spirit to empower our lives, that we might dwell with You. We don't have to have a temple. Your presence dwells with us by the power of Your Spirit. May we worship You now in spirit and in truth. We just pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.